Okay, well, it looks like we're as here as here is going to be here, so let's go ahead and get a start this morning. Probably some folks will come in as we go. You are in the session, Preparing Church Standards in Community, subtitle, Theological Issues in Church Documentation. It's one of those situations where they told me a couple months ago, what is your title? I want it now. And it evolved a little bit, so the subtitle is perhaps more the title than the original title, but hopefully that doesn't chase anyone away. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Lord, we're grateful for your grace to us. We thank you for your church. Lord, I ask that you would give us diligence to manage your church and the churches that you have put under our care so that we may best reflect your expectations for the church in this dispensation and bring honor and glory to you and bring folks into a saving knowledge of you. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, so preparing church standards in community. So one aspect of missions and church planning that sometimes gets scant treatment, that's why we're doing this topic here, sometimes there's obsessive treatment, but I think in general, scant treatment is given to this idea of the preparation of church documentation. And I think that's an unfortunate trend in Baptist ecclesiology that has not always been the case. About 15 years ago, I had the privilege of taking a seminar with Tom Nettles and Mark Dever on the history of Baptist polity, and I've been something of a dabbler ever since. Probably the most startling thing that I have discovered discovered there in that session was this, that many independent Baptists have completely lost touch with the history of their own denominational polity. So baptism, communion, ordination, membership, discipline, and so forth are viewed quite differently today in Baptist life than they were a few hundred years ago. Two particular areas of neglect in Baptist practice that come to bear on our topic this morning are the prominence, firstly, of common confessions in historic Baptist life, which are very rarely practiced today, especially in independent Baptist life. It's part of the definition, perhaps, of that term. And then, secondly, the use of councils at various points in church planting and church life. Most of us are familiar with ordination councils, but those are not the only kinds of councils that have been practiced in the history of Baptist life, and I find it interesting what we've given up in the process. As a general practice, I say, Baptists, which represent, I assume here, the majority of those in this room, are fiercely committed to local church autonomy and independence. Also, we're committed to congregationalism, and I'm not planning to say anything today that will break with that tradition, except to say this, that all of these ideas, if taken to extremes, can unduly fragment the Christian church and bring churches into isolation. And when we are brought into isolation, with it often comes the arrogance of isolation, arrogance of ignorance. Isolation robs us of the wisdom of community and makes us think of ourselves as islands in the lake of fire. But I think perhaps it isolates us not only from the community around us, but the community of our ancestry as well. The early Baptists knew this, and they resisted it from their earliest days through much of the history of Baptist life. Baptists have valued highly creeds and confessions. They've embraced associationalism of various types. They've shared doctrinal standards. They've promoted the idea of interchurch councils and have engaged in a variety of cooperative efforts that they viewed as fitting legitimately with the ideas of individual soul liberty, local church autonomy, and congregational polity. And I think sometimes when we've lost these things, church planting particularly has become harder. The wheel has to be reinvented every time and oftentimes is reinvented poorly. So all too often, independent Baptists plant churches ad hoc, That is, apart from any oversight of federations of churches or of even a sending church. And even when there is a sending church or sending churches, the Baptist principle of local church autonomy is such that overseeing churches are often quite hesitant to be too heavy-handed. They don't want to be accused of being Episcopalian and forcing their will on their daughter churches, and so they often tend to do the opposite. And so we end up with something of an autonomous church planting model, with each church emerging as unique. You know, every church has to have some sort of unique doctrinal footprint that they have. No two churches share the same standards, word for word, certainly. The idea of a mother church sharing word for word the self-same doctrinal commitments with its daughter church seems somehow un-Baptist. And I find this to be rather unhelpful. And so, I should suggest here that it's not only our doctrinal statements that are in view, but also our church covenants, our constitutions, our hymnody. Sometimes that doesn't sort of register on the list of documentation of churches, but I think it should be. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. Let's not stop here, because the idea of two churches having the same doctrinal standards and same doctrinal covenants, a covenant of conduct, seems un-Baptist. The idea of a group of churches sharing the same doctrinal standards and conduct standards is little short of scandalous. I think this, again, is a miscarriage of Baptist principles that, frankly, puts us at some odds with what the Scriptures have to say themselves. Carl Truman, a few years ago, put out a little book called The Creedal Imperative, and notes that there are as many as 13 separate creedal statements in the pages of the New Testament itself. And apparently these were designed for corporate memorization, recitation, perhaps singing, across church lines. This is a staple practice of apostolic church life, and one regarded by many who at least acknowledge the idea as one of the elements of the regulative principle. Not circumstances, mind you, but the elements of the regulative principle. Acts 2:42 perhaps comes to mind. They're probably a chronologically first list of elements that appear for public worship in the New Testament. They were committed to what? The apostles' didache, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, each one with a "the" in front of them, which perhaps points to the idea that these are elements. We talk about the announcements, or we talk about the invitation. Well, here are four these in Acts 2:42. You know, the didache, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. I think if we just got those four down, we'd be doing pretty well. But we're concentrating here on the didache. It's often thought to be a reference just to preaching, but probably is more than that. Probably has more to do with broadly recognized doctrinal summaries of theology, creeds, if you will, if you like the term, or perhaps not, or perhaps hymns, something that would be shared across community lines and memorized for the theological consumption and memory of those who were participating in them. And this is what was done for centuries in modern church history through hymnals. And I think we are beginning to see a little bit, now that churches no longer share hymnals or even use them, how critical hymnals have been over the years in standardizing doctrines across church lines. And I think this is something of a troubling development that we really need to at least address in some sense. You can preach content and say something wrong, and you'll probably get away with it. And even if somebody does call you on it, you can just say, "I'm sorry," retract what you had to say, and no one will remember past a few months. Introduce a song that has bad theology in it, and it's all over. I mean, that song, if it was a song with a catchy tune particularly, it's already on six playlists before you even walk out of the church building, right? And if that's bad theology, it's part of the theology of those people forever, and there's really nothing you can do. You can't retract it at this point. It can't be retracted. So guard your hymnody, because this is really theological summary, and you have to be careful with it. So anyhow, today we do live in a period of Baptist life that lacks not only formal shared statements, creeds and confessions, but also informal shared doctrine in the form of hymns and such. And the result is that shared praxis has slowly eroded shared doctrine as that which holds us together, the mainstay of fellowship. I go to what kind of a church? Well, I go to an evangelical church, a missional church, a community church, an evangelical, a harvest church, a Nine Marks church, an Acts 29 church, a Vineyard church, a Seeker church, a purpose-driven church. I'm not trying to say that all of these are equally doctrinally vacuous. Some of these are quite stout doctrinally, and so I'm not trying to put them all into the same category, but just drawing attention to the fact that the first word often out of people's mouth is, what kind of church do you go to? It's not that you're a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or some denomination, but rather this is the thing our church does, and we're part of a group of churches that do this together. Some of the things that we do are good. I'm not trying to say that it's not. But if that's the standard of our fellowship, I think we're missing something. Thankfully, we do have Baptists still observing the practice of ordination councils that collectively affirm doctrinal suitability of a church's choice of a pastor. But the idea of coming together in any other sort of council is completely unknown in Baptist life today. You've probably not been to any other sort of council other than an ordination council. That's not always been the case, and I think shouldn't be the case. You know, the Philadelphia Baptist Association, by all accounts, is probably the most successful church planning organization in Baptist history, practiced a variety of councils, including not only ordination councils, but also recognition councils, whereby organizing churches would submit their paperwork to a team of pastors who would come and analyze it and give their two cents on what ought to be included, what ought to be excluded from these from the church documentation. They also had hymnary councils, where pastors would collectively scrutinize the theology and musical propriety of hymns for inclusion or exclusion in a common hymnal. What a novel idea, pastors looking at hymns before they're vomited up on the screen. And the idea of a shared repertoire of hymns across church lines today seems to be somewhat unheard of. Each church has its own montage of hymns, so unique that no one who's not an insider feels, you know, they can't sing when they come to the church because they don't know any of the songs, because each church has its own little unique stamp on things. It's my suggestion here this morning that we've lost something by moving away from this early practice of Baptists in this regard. We do need the network voices of multiple churches in the whole church planting process, not just ministerial ordination, as a crucial aspect of successful missionary church planting. Specifically, their collective input on the preparation of doctrinal subscription standards and membership covenants are my concern today. And so what I'd like to do this morning is survey some of the theological factors that go into that process, not so much what should be included and what shouldn't be included in them, although we'll do a little bit of that, but primarily with the process of how we go about the these documents. So we'll start here with subscription standards. And there are some tensions when we come immediately with subscription standards. The phrase subscription standards itself is something of a foreign one in Baptist life. I don't know, do any of you use that kind of terminology for your church's doctrinal statement? Okay, it's somewhat rare in Baptist life. Phrase is usually seen in Presbyterian life. Subscription standards, the Westminster Confession, these are the Westminster standards, and so the elders would subscribe to them, that is, affirm their fidelity to them. So that's often seen in Presbyterian life, but rarely in Baptist life. And so they would typically, on an annual basis, reaffirm these so that the doctrine of the church is standardized by these statements. And in that context, the subscription is usually only required of elders, and rarely of regular church members. More on that in a minute. In Baptist life today, it's more common to see phrases like doctrinal statements or statements of faith, and it's unobjectionable so far as it goes, but it divulges a vulnerability to which Baptists are particularly susceptible, namely that our churches sometimes have doctrinal statements that standardize nothing, okay, and to which no one has to subscribe. Okay, and I'm not saying that all Baptists have this problem or that every church that has a doctrinal statement is somehow deficient for that reason. Nonetheless, I think there are some reasons that in Baptist life that kind of language is used. Firstly here is Baptist history. Now, no matter what you see as the standard Baptist history or the origins of Baptist life, the story is pretty much the same. I'm inclined to think it is that the Baptists emerge out of English Puritanism. I know there's some debate about that. But even if you have the Baptists coming out of the Radical Reformation, the story is somewhat similar. The nascent Baptists disagreed with particulars of the prevailing regional or denominational confessions available to them, chiefly the Westminster Confession of Faith, but were afforded no forum for disagreeing. And so they had no choice but to walk away, and oftentimes faced much persecution for that. Of course, the most visible of the disagreements was the question of pedobaptism. The earliest Baptists agreed with much of the Puritan system. You know, when the Baptist came out, particularly with the Second London Baptist Confession, it was word for word the Westminster Confession of Faith. In a large, a majority of the words that are there are straight out of the Westminster Confession. There are some differences, of course, but they couldn't agree with the view of baptism that was held by the Puritan majority, and so they had to leave. Now, you might think that Baptists would have fixated on this autonomy, individual soul liberty to which they appealed when they departed, and embraced some sort of a no creed but the Bible approach, and become deeply suspicious of organized religion, but that's not what happened. This is what happened within Anabaptist life. But the English Baptists didn't. Instead, despite overwhelming persecution, seven like-minded Baptist congregations almost immediately banded together, developed a new association of churches governed by a new shared confession, the First London Baptist Confession, in which they affirmed in the very first line that while they were commonly called Anabaptists, they were not. And one of the reasons that you should not think of them as Anabaptists is because they put together a doctrinal statement, a set of doctrinal standards, really. So they did not see this to be at odds with the distinctives of individual soul liberty or biblical authority. But despite this trend, in fact, the Baptists have trended over the years to be more skeptical of creeds and confessions than other denominations are. And so Baptists are mindful of the possibility that creeds and confessions could have dangers lurking with them. It could discourage a common believer from reading the Bible on his own or prohibit him from entertaining legitimate opinions found in the Scriptures, but not shared by the majority. And for this reason, Baptists have been more generous in overlooking points of incidental disagreement with doctrinal statements, and subscription has been less than rigorously enforced. So as the centuries have passed, the trend among Baptist churches, between Baptist churches, especially independent Baptist churches, has been away from centralization. Each church develops its own autonomous, unique doctrinal statement, cobbled together from other statements, to be sure, but each one slightly different from all the others. In some cases, the confessional wheel is reinvented entirely from scratch. So Baptist churches tend to be suspicious of these creeds and confessions as potential threats not only to biblical authority, but also to local church autonomy. No one's going to tell us what to do. Within churches, we have the same kind of trend. There's a suspicion of church-imposed standards for the same reasons. We see them as a threat to biblical authority and to individual soul liberty. And so not only do churches say, no one's going to tell us what to do, each of the members says, no one's going to tell me what to do. And this is not the kind of setting in which doctrinal standards flourish, right? And so Baptist doctrinal statements tend at times to be non-binding, sometimes even ignored. It's quite common also to go to a church website and find only a short list of convictions and values. And if you want a link to the long statement, good luck. It's not available, or if it is, it's so buried within the website that you can't find it. It might as well be a non-existent. I've had the privilege over the years of serving as an interim pastor at a number of different churches that were between pastors over the years, and I remember vividly in one of them, we were getting set up to send out some advertising, help wanted ads for pastors, and they said, well, we probably should include the doctrinal statement in it, and immediately there was a little bit of disquiet in the room, and you've been there, you can feel that, right? And so I looked around and I said, well, Mark, the doctrinal statement that we have for our church is the senior doctrinal project of our first pastor. And it's got a lot of peculiarities in it, and nobody here believes it. The pastoral search just got a little new wrinkle there. But the fact is, that's not all that uncommon, right? Probably there's several pastors here who represent churches that when you came, they didn't really look at the doctrinal standards as standardizing anything. And this is a problem. It was just a bit of advice for them. Now, I will say that Baptists are, I think, warming to, to the practice of new members affirming church doctrinal statement as a condition of membership. I'll give a hat tip to Mark Dever, 9 marks, doing a really good job at that. But the practice is surely not universal, and it's almost never something that's done regularly. It's always a once-and-done thing, okay? You believe these things? Okay, you're good. You never come back, and you never find out whether, in fact, there's have been a change of mind, which is a little bit naive to think that no one would ever change their mind over the course of decades. So to summarize, the hesitancy to share doctrinal standards, enforce doctrinal standards, even to have doctrinal standards is not only a matter of human autonomy and suspicion, we don't like to be told what to do, but for Baptists, it's a suspicion born out in the crucible of history. And so it tilts us against confessionalism. We also have another complication, and that is our polity. And I want to make sure we recognize what's going on here. Second factor that complicates Baptist subscription is the organization of Baptist churches. For most denominations other than Baptists, we find that subscription is policed strictly at the clergy level. This is because the clergy, whether they be elders or bishops or pastors or some combination of officers, are not only teaching the church or leading the church, but also ruling the church in a much more heavy-handed sense. But so long as the clergy are kept on the straight and narrow, it follows that the orthodoxy of the church is protected, even if the laity are unregenerate, which sometimes happens if you've got pedobaptism. You've got people brought into membership as infants who have never confessed the faith. Now, in good faith here, there are a lot of churches in that category who do have confirmation or some sort of an affirmation at some point, when you're 12 or 14 or 18, and some sort of at least minimal acceptance of standards. But oftentimes, this isn't the case, and the implications of non-orthodoxy among the laity are not particularly far-reaching. But in congregational churches, the whole membership is charged together with ruling the church, preserving the purity of the church, maintaining ecclesiastical orthodoxy, and so it becomes very important that all members subscribe to the church's doctrine because all members are involved, at least at some level, in the church's decision-making process. Each member has the same voting power. whether he's an elder or a deacon, a seasoned saint or a fledgling believer. And so this greatly increases the importance then of whole doctrinal subscription at the point of entry into membership. Since every member in some sense rules, the implications of non-orthodoxy in congregational life is much more significant. It's far-reaching. Illustration, we really need to go no further than the famous story of Jonathan Edwards, right? Okay, Jonathan Edwards inherits a church from his grandfather that had been planted 55 years before. It was a congregational church, but it was also a pedo-baptist congregational church. And by the time he gets to become the pastor, the church is filled with unregenerate people. And he sees a tension there, but he doesn't do anything right away. He waits 19 years before he finally believes he's gotten the ear of his people enough to actually broach this topic. He does so and is voted out of membership at a rate of 10-1. Because they didn't like the idea. They were congregational. They didn't like what he had to say about what the congregation should affirm. So they democratically voted him out. Now he stayed on as a courtesy for 6 months. Amazing patience here, but he's voted out because the congregation, voting congregationally, said we don't like this idea. Congregational polity is not a pure democracy, or at least shouldn't be. Instead, it's a sort of constitutional or republican democracy. Okay, that is, it's a democracy that is restricted by law. In this case, binding doctrinal standards and covenants of conduct. It's not just a pure democracy. Anything that the majority wants goes. No, there's doctrinal standards that govern us. And if a congregational church doesn't build those standards carefully or doesn't treat them as standards or as covenants, then that church becomes vulnerable to drift, especially in our postmodern society. So having said this, what are some proposed corrections, adaptations we could make with our doctrinal subscription standards to improve what we're doing? First, and again, this is in the context of church planning. So we're speaking in terms of establishing these for the first time. I recognize that many of you are in churches that have existing standards, and this may be somewhat helpful to you, perhaps in adjusting them at some point. But my design here is to help new churches create doctrinal standards in appropriate ways. So firstly here, adopt your doctrinal standards in community. When people ask me what I label myself as, you know, expecting something like I'm an evangelical or a fundamentalist or something like that, I respond that I'm a confessionalist within a people that in general don't value the idea of confessions. Okay, so I wish I could be a confessionalist, but Baptists have typically not valued confessions. So I'm content now to be a churchman who serves in an institution that takes very seriously the idea of doctrinal standards, which I am obliged and eager to subscribe to annually. I come from historically fundamentalist roots and have a substantial number of evangelical friends, but neither fundamentalism nor evangelicalism constitutes my people. It's narrower than that. What I yearn to see is a greater participation, not just informally, right, ad hoc conferences, ordination councils, various coalitions for missions and church planting, but formally, sporting common doctrinal and missional standards. One of the things I'd like to see occur in such communities is mature churches speaking into the formation of new churches in terms of doctrinal structuring. Following the pattern of Scripture, I think we should strive to share as much as we can. Rather than asking each church planter to reinvent the doctrinal wheel, create his own unique statement built unevenly from random parts of other wheels, I'd suggest here that we bring in councils to advise in this, the development of such standards, or, better than that, enough trust and agreement to be achieved between multiple churches, and especially the mother and the daughter church, that they're actually willing to adopt the self-same standards. And I think as we do this, we'll be able over time to build far sturdier bases of inter-ecclesiastical fellowship than the present evangelical landscape can offer for us. I just had a conversation just yesterday with a fellow who said, well, couldn't our church plant a church with elder rule, or one that recognizes other modes of baptism, or one that has different eschatology? And the answer is sure. I mean, Baptist polity allows that. But what then will the granddaughter church look like? Or the great-granddaughter church? Or the great-great-granddaughter church? Well, I suspect that in rather short order, the church down the line will have no resemblance at all to its ancestors. And we're going to more rapidly move away from doctrinal subscription than ever occurred during the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. So number one, adopt doctrinal standards in community. Two, view statements of faith as prescriptive standards, not merely as descriptive statements. That is, don't see it merely as stating what your church believes, but as standardizing what its officers and members must believe and teach. The fundamentalist-modernist controversy taught us anything. It taught us this: when doctrinal norms cease to norm, they become worthless, and the pillar of truth is turned into sand. Which means, then, that you must not also view them this way, but enforce them as such. If an elder or a teacher teaches contrary to the standards, he must be censured. If a member publicly denies some element of the doctrinal standards, he must be confronted and, as necessary, face discipline. This means further that your church must then implement means whereby fidelity to the church's doctrinal standards may be both initially secured and regularly affirmed. It's naive to believe that once a person has affirmed his beliefs once, he will never change them again. As such, your member applications should serve as something of a baseline for examining an applicant's doctrine. Clear understanding communicated about the steps that will be taken if he ever changes his mind, and then implement some way of discovering and measuring whether, in fact, that has actually changed. That is, subscribe routinely, as the Presbyterians do on an annual basis, as I do on an annual basis here with the seminary doctrinal statement, because we're all in it together. There is no clerical class in Baptist life that have to be which would suggest that I have to be bound more closely to doctrinal standards than the laity. We don't recognize those categories precisely. Number five, when applicants stumble over doctrinal points that are less than essential to the Christian faith, but that are important to the church's theological system, resist the urge to omit these points from your doctrinal statement or simply wave them off. Instead, implement, I say here, a system of moderated scruples. That is, rather than on the one hand rejecting member applicants over a very minor disagreement on one hand, or reducing the doctrinal statement to something like God is and Jesus saves, we need to maintain robust doctrinal statements, but then allow applicants to identify points of confusion, points of ignorance, points of doubt. That's what a scruple is. It's a point of doubt. I'm not sure I am here on this particular point of doctrine. It can be a good teaching moment, you know. We'll try and remove your doubts, but sometimes the doubts persist despite your best efforts. And then the church would have to decide then, okay, based on his adherence to the majority of this doctrinal statement, but his statement that I have a couple of scruples, are those scruples of the sort that we need to exclude him from membership or not? Now, there ought to be then some sort of statement here that, if you have scruples, that these scruples, the church has allowed these scruples, but these scruples are your scruples. You cannot countermand what the church teaches. You can't mess with it. You've got to submit to what the church teaches. You can't agitate for change on those areas. But don't actually just reduce the statement at that point. Otherwise, you'll lose the identity of your church. Okay? And so we should monitor then those scruples regularly when subscription is reaffirmed. I've got a list of 6 scruples that are on file with the board of Detroit Baptist Seminary. I think you'd find them rather mundane if you happened to read them. But there are a couple of points, you know, that I'm not sure. I certainly wouldn't word it that way, or I don't like that verse that you use there. I don't think that verse says what you think it says. So I've got 6 of those, and they're on file with the board of the seminary, and I affirm every year with those scruples in view, and I think that's a good practice that could be practiced across in whole memberships. Number 6, resist double standards. If a church plans practices elder-led congregationalism, and I would contend that it should, I'm not going to defend that here, but then each member has at least some role in ruling the church, so it makes no sense to charge someone who doesn't agree with the church's rule of faith and put him in charge of guarding the faith or identifying the faithful, that is, bringing them into membership, much less giving them the power to change the church's rule of faith. So the fidelity of each member, whether or not he or is a church officer, his fidelity to the church's doctrinal standards is critical. So to suggest a 2-tiered standard, one for the clergy and another for the laity, is inadvisable. I'd add, too, that I think sometimes it creates a division in the congregation between the spiritual haves and the spiritual have-nots, too, the holy and the common, the simpletons and the cognoscenti, which is just as unhealthy now as it was in second century Gnosticism. I think under this point, too, if I can add one point here, I would recommend against establishing a creed within a creed on your church's website. Okay, it's one thing to say these are a couple of adjectives that describe our church. You know, we're evangelical, we're conservative, we're Baptist, we're dispensational. But the idea of a short doctrinal summary with a pointer to a larger doctrinal statement, I think, can only confuse. Number 7. Realize that you can say too much in your doctrinal statements. Some of you know have learned this in bitter circumstances, right? I find it fascinating to read doctrinal statements of older churches and see 20th century evangelical history unfold in a series of amendments. Have you ever done that? You know, the First Amendment is a statement against the new evangelical movement. Then there's an addendum on the charismatic movement. Then an addendum on the Jesus movement, CCM. Then an addendum on abortion. Then an addendum on the seeker-sensitive church. Then an addendum on creationism. Then an addendum on cessationism that includes details that you didn't put in when you talked about the charismatic movement. A tremendously long and detailed addendum on marriage and homosexuality. And a brand new addendum with the ink still wet on the modern social justice movement, right? You can sort of, in a series of amendments, you can see the whole history of evangelical church history. Now, I'm not saying that you should never revisit your doctrinal standards or strengthen them, but they are not a place for knee-jerk reactions to incidentally spiking issues. Specific applications of general principles that are already there, or legal hedges against lawsuits. I mean, that's not the purpose of a doctrinal statement. I am saying this, I'm admitting here that I'm walking back something I said a little bit too aggressively in a blog post a few years back in the aftermath of Obergefell and Hodges' decision. I sort of got caught up in the furor of the moment and advocated for everybody revisiting their doctrinal standards as part of a strategy to protect churches from lawsuits, legal threats. But I've reconsidered that on 2 bases. One, I don't think that it's actually going to be effective, legally speaking. It doesn't really save us from litigation. And then also, I just don't think that that's really what the purpose of a doctrinal statement is. Now, there are some things you can do to minimize the risk of litigation, but changing your doctrinal standards probably is not high on the list. Probably the most important thing you can do is litigation on that particular issue is to get out of the wedding business entirely, right? If you establish your building as a public venue for weddings or present yourself as a public ad hoc for hire public agent of the state in performing weddings and you discriminate, then you're ripe for a lawsuit here. You might win the lawsuit, but you really don't want it, win or lose. I know that the wedding business generates a lot of revenue and even some goodwill along the way, but it's a ticking time bomb that will eventually go off. And so my suggestion is get out of the wedding business. That's the best way to avoid litigation on that particular score. Another thing you can do once you've gotten out of the wedding business, restricted wedding benefits to members in good standings, is to include in your covenant a commitment to the biblical norms of human sexuality under pain of discipline. Make it very clear up front to incoming members what church discipline will look like if they go off the deep end on this. Have them sign an agreement to submit to the discipline procedure as it becomes necessary and then consistently enforce it. You put those two things in place, the threat of litigation actually reduces significantly. So I'm not sure that the doctrinal standards are the place where we ought to go then to build your bunker with sort of a comprehensive list of all the sexual irregularities to which a church is opposed. So make a modest statement on marriage that doesn't make your anthropology section look oddly swollen within your doctrinal statement. And then perhaps, and this is a suggestion I've received recently, add a statement at the end of your doctrinal statement that these doctrinal standards don't exhaust, but rather summarize our church's beliefs. We view everything in the Bible that it states clearly to be binding on our beliefs, whether or not it appears in these standards. If you have any questions, ask the elders. And I think that's a much better approach to this than making your section on anthropology and marriage a massive block in your doctrinal statement. So with this, I conclude on doctrinal standards. I want to say at least something about church covenants as well. We've already broached the topic a little bit here, but let's do so formally. The practice of church covenants has a very long history in the church and Baptist churches particularly, and the reason for that is because since Baptist churches are autonomous, our accountability structure is narrow. We are accountable to God, and we are accountable to each other. And while the elders certainly play a key role in facilitating or organizing that accountability, there's two responsibilities in Scripture that cannot legitimately be surrendered by a congregation if it wants to remain congregational. They have to select the officers and maintain the membership. And in all of that includes, it's inclusion of members, exclusion of members, the accountability of members, and the discipline of members. It's ordinary members that receive the instructions of the Scriptures in guarding the church's conduct. You know, see all these one another passages, 54 of them, right, in the New Testament, where we're told it's almost as though the Paul and the other writers of the epistles almost bypass the pastors. They go straight to the congregation. Do this to one another. Do this to one another. Do this for one another. Do this with one another. And so these one another passages dominate here, particularly Paul's writings, and draws attention to the fact that we as ordinary members have the responsibility of guarding the conduct of the membership. Okay, my pastor, Pastor Doran, periodically reminds us that we always have something to do when we come to church. You know, sometimes you get up in the morning and say, okay, what do I have to do at church today? And, you know, some of those Sundays you say, I don't have to preach today, and I don't have to sing today, and, you know, special music, or I don't have to do X, Y, or Z. I don't have anything to do today. And he reminds us that we all have something to do. All the one another passages apply. And so I, a few years ago, made up a little card. I think there's actually 22 because there's redundancies. But 22 one another passages. And if I go to church and I don't have anything to do on a given Sunday, I pull out that little yellow card out front of my Bible and read through it so that I'm reminded about what I have to do. And a lot of these have to do with mutual accountability of behavior and conduct within the life of the congregation. And so armed with this realization, a covenant of conduct becomes an important device, particularly in congregational life, in performing our duty. So what are the things that we are accountable to each other for? Well, the covenant tells us Now, like a doctrinal statement, we could be tempted to say something like, I have no covenant but the Bible, just as we said, I have no creed but the Bible, but the fact is we like the summaries because it does give us the primary categories of conduct and belief about which the Scriptures are chiefly concerned. And we hold each other accountable to them. Now, this leads naturally to a question here. I call it here the elephant in the room. Okay, often asked, rarely resolved, is may we include in covenant commitments matters that are not explicitly found in the Christian Scriptures? May we, for instance, include the standard Baptist verbiage from the J. Newton Brown covenant that says we will skipped a line there. We will engage to refrain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. It'll come, yeah. So the question, it would seem, pits two Baptist distinctives together, whether local church autonomy or the singular authority of the Bible is going to win, okay? So can we add this? And we recognize that sometimes we can say too little in our covenants, which gives the idea that our commitments are fewer than they actually are, or we can say too much and risk suggesting a kind of Pharisaism that supplies incidental applications when the Bible only gives general principles. So how do we resolve this? And perhaps you'll not like it, but we'll go ahead and try and give an answer. Let's make our first observation that churches may include and do include in their documentation certain details that exceed Scripture. They always do this in mundane ways, right? For instance, most churches establish a specific day or time for corporate worship, frequency of the communion service, incidentals of the liturgy. And these might not be in the Constitution or the bylaws, but they're in a bulletin, right, or a program, right? You know, they give the details of what's going to happen. So what do we do? Oh, wait a minute, Pastor. We shouldn't do it this way. We should reverse the order of these songs. Or let's meet at 10 o'clock today instead of 10:30. Well, no, we don't do that. We have requirements of the congregation that we just simply submit to. So right at the first level, we do have the ability to dialogue about these things, even change them, but for the most part, we just align ourselves with them because they're part of what the church is doing. We also could argue that the elders of a given assembly might legitimately lead the church to corporately engage in or abstain from some activity that they know because of their position might cause a member to stumble. I mean, we do this on an individual basis, right? Okay. All persons are obliged to impose upon themselves certain prescriptions that exceed Scripture. We're told this in 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says, I won't eat meat for as long as I live, if it's going to keep my brother from stumbling. Okay. And he says later in chapter 9, I will not do what God has said I may do. I'll become all things to all men. I'll become as a Jew, even though I'm not a Jew. Or I'll become as one who is under the law, even though I'm not under the law, in order that I might win someone who's under the law. So I will not do what God says I may do. And by the way, it's not I will do edgy things that worldlings do so that they think I'm cool. That's not what the verse says. Rather, I will restrict what I do so that the gospel is not hindered. And since Paul addresses these to churches, it does follow that believers may collectively encourage and enforce the imposition of such prescriptions in the assembly if they deem them expedient for the sake of the gospel or for the spiritual health of the whole body. Another one of the churches I was in that I was an interim pastor in, we had a gentleman in the membership who was on the sex offender list. We had a standing covenant arrangement with him that was narrower than the general covenant that the church adhere to, because he had a unique need for accountability. And we alerted people on a need-to-know basis not to tempt this man or endanger their children by doing certain specific things when he was around. He couldn't go, say, into the nursery wing. And knowing this, perhaps a thoughtful member might, keep him company when everybody else ran down the nursery wing. But we didn't make some sort of a line in our covenant that says no men in the nursery wing, even though it was something that we'd certainly encouraged people to do to give this guy some fellowship along the way. Okay, so it wouldn't include it. I don't think Paul would have expected, for instance, to put into the church covenant no meat eating. Okay, even though in that context, that might have been good advice for a specific community or church. Now, I recognize that many of you believe firmly here in that the Bible prohibits the consumption of modern alcohol. Made carefully, I think the argument is a very robust one. We have abundant drinkable water that needs no purification. We have modern processes that make the modern and ancient alcohol different. We all plainly can see that the advertised purpose of modern alcohol is to expedite inebriation and loss of inhibition, which Christians shouldn't do. And if your church agrees to this in principle, I have no problem with retaining the clause. Even if you merely lean towards the approach, I can see the wisdom of retaining it rather than perhaps opening up the floodgates to people abusing clear biblical principles that we must affirm. And by the way, I certainly wouldn't make the change to accommodate a person who has been discovered to be disobeying the rules that the church that he has covenanted to keep. That's the wrong time to do it. Nonetheless, I think this doesn't have to be a binary issue, either that you advocate either for total restraint on the one hand or total removal of restraint on the other. In fact, one might actually strengthen church covenants if they prefer robust statements of biblical principles to specific applications of those biblical principles. And I've got an example which is borrowed in large part from John Piper, but I've changed a few things on it, so I'll give the hat tip to him, but I recognize I made some changes. Rather than retaining the line in the J. Newton Brown Covenant of 1853 that we engage to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage, we might actually strengthen the church's awareness of and commitments to the clear biblical principle in view, potentially even expanding its reach by saying this: we engage to abstain from all food, drink, chemical substances, or practices that harm the body, jeopardize the mind, threaten the gospel, or ruin the spiritual health of a sibling in Christ. I could put a Bible verse, a clear Bible verse, on every element of that line, and probably promote a greater expression of holiness than a narrow statement on alcohol ever could. So by crafting the covenant as such, every time the assembly affirms it, they now have a heightened awareness of their need for circumspection in all areas of life, recognizing, as Paul concludes there, whatever we eat, or whatever we drink, or whatever we do, we've got to do it to the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. So, having addressed that, let's do as we did with the church doctrinal statement and put together some proposals here for church covenants. Number one, have a church covenant, firstly. It's true, of course, that a covenant cannot exhaust the behaviors commanded and forbidden in Scripture, much like doctrinal standards cannot exhaust the beliefs that we have. Still, it's helpful to summarize them into a single document with a view to regular review and accountability. I'm no more a fan of a no covenant but the Bible than I am a no creed but the Bible approach. We need to standardize not only faith, but also our practice. Number two, create the covenant in community. And for this, I really have nothing to add to what I said above, except to say that what is true of doctrinal standards is also true of conduct standards. We need not reinvent the wheel or cobble the wheel together from spare parts. The covenant of the mother church should be adequate for the daughter church. And in time, a network of churches with shared standards will grow. Number three, concentrate in your conduct covenants on principles that may be established plainly in Scripture rather than incidental applications that cannot. Not only does this supply credibility and authority to your covenant, it also opens up people's minds to applications beyond that which the laser-like application that you put in would have done. There's the 350-year-old man who says, "Don't smoke, it'll kill you." And you say, "I think you missed the point," right? You've missed the point there. Now, he's exchanged the general principle for a specific application and has lost sight of other applications that do apply. Number four, renew the covenant. By this I mean, firstly, that the covenant should be a part of your member packet and should be affirmed, preferably with a signature, by anybody who wants to join the assembly. But secondly, just as I recommended regular subscription to Orthodox doctrine, you need to have regular subscription to orthoprax conduct, because we forget, because our consciences become dull over time. I grew up in a church where we all renewed the church covenant every January and every July. It was posted in the front of every hymnal. I confess, as a youngster, when the preaching got a little bit long, I probably read through that more than once. I found it rather interesting. The only bad thing about it is it covered up the doxology, which ought to be sung too, but that's another matter entirely. This semi-annual reading of the covenant, I thought, is what every Baptist church did. I didn't realize that churches wouldn't do this. I assumed it. It was a naive thought that I had. I found out later it wasn't the case. But the point of the matter is not how often the covenant is renewed or how exactly or when exactly, but that it is renewed. That's the point of it. You have to renew that covenant if it's going to do anything for your church and then enforce it. If someone in the assembly is known to be in violation of the church's covenant, then that person is in need of discipline. And if you don't do it, then the covenant means nothing. By saying this, I'm not saying that we need to take immediate action to remove that person. That's any more than disciplining your teenager means removing him from the home. Rather, we help that person to establish the disciplines of a godly life that are lacking, then help him to persist in them. We take seriously the one another passages of the New Testament. I think this is what 95% of church discipline ought to look like. Unfortunately, by treating church discipline as sort of a public spectacle for egregious offenses, we've lost sight of the goal of church discipline, and also then the point of a church covenant. They work hand in hand toward a common end. So my conclusion then is rather simple here. The primary end of a missionary church, which is our theme here in the conference, is to plant churches, in which that comes the cultivation not only of programs and strategies and mission, but more fundamentally, carefully prepared standards of doctrine and holiness. May God help us to be attentive to the latter as well as the former.